All righty. Well, we hope you had a wonderful holiday season. Of course, we didn't meet last week because we were either digging snow or buried in it, and we just gave ourselves up to it. But now we are back together. And so before we get started, we want to spend time going through what we have called the believer's purification. That's that opportunity where we can confess sin and just get into fellowship with the Lord. But I was thinking about this, and I wanted to explain a little bit more about this. And a lot of this stems back to in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created, and they had perfect fellowship with God. That fellowship was broken because of sin. Now we, if we have trusted in Christ, have fellowship with, or we have a relationship with God, like similar to Adam and Eve had. However, it's still broken by sin, but instead of having a new Savior, the book of Hebrews says that Christ was the sacrifice once and for all. And so that gives us the opportunity to utilize 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's any number of things that would cause us to get out of fellowship. But as we go back into fellowship, or as John puts it in 1 John, is it's like going back in the light. So when we sin, it's like we go into darkness. When we confess, we're back under the light. And when we walk in Christ, we walk in the light, we're walking in fellowship with Him. And we want to be in fellowship with Him before we read and study God's Word, because then we'll continue to learn and grow. And I love, I've said it before, I love how Peter puts it towards the end of his letter. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the Scriptures reveal who Jesus is, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge. So, that being said, go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer between you and the Lord to get in fellowship with the Lord. Father, we again give thanks this morning for who You are and who You made us to be, and that we have a relationship with You, and not only that, but we can enjoy fellowship with You when we walk in the light. And Lord, as we position ourselves under the light of Your grace, we just pray that You would teach us now as we study Your Word, as we deal with some difficult topics that Paul wrote. Even Peter said some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand, but just because they're hard to understand doesn't excuse us from seeking to understand. But of course, this is still impossible without You helping us. And we do ask that You would help us to understand what You wanted to communicate, because it's the truth about You that You're wanting to communicate. So be with us now. Bless the reading and exposition of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am very excited. I don't know if you noticed, I got a new Bible for Christmas. This is a preaching Bible. You can almost read the verses from where you're sitting with the text. I fell in love with this Bible at Awana. Cassie is in our TNT group, and she busted out a new Bible. And I said, "Could I see that?" And I opened it up and just instantly was in love with the large print. I mean, I could see small print, but it's fun when it's popping out. And so my in-laws got me a new Bible, and I'm excited to preach from it for the first time. But that being said, you know, we got this through a Christmas present, and I'm sure you guys over the last few days have either celebrated on Christmas Day or past Christmas Day, or maybe a little bit earlier. Sometimes you do early and late Christmas with extended family. One of the things you need to be careful of around Christmas time, though, is those free trials that companies often talk about. They say, you know, try this free trial and see what our product is about, and if you like it, you continue on. Or that's at least what you think. There was one time, in fact, that I tried. It was a product I was looking at wanting to try, and it said free trial. So I thought, okay, great. It's way too expensive. If it works, then it might be worth it. If it doesn't work, then it's definitely not worth it. But I'm thankful that they have a free trial. So the way it worked out is this company was offering a free month using this product. I think it was one of those beard growing stuff. This was right after Frontier. I was excited. I wanted a big, strong, healthy beard. But anyways, it was offering a free month using their product. Well, in the fine print, it said that it's only for those who are paid monthly subscribers. And so essentially you have to pay. So you might have done this before where something offers a free trial, you decide to try it. If it's not for you, then you cancel before the end of that free trial, because at the end of the trial, then you'll be billed. Well, this in the fine print said if you try the free trial, you're billed regardless of whether you cancel or not. If you cancel, you're still billed at least for that month. So free is really not free according to this. Well, this is the exact topic we've been talking about, but we're going to talk about in Galatians. And the title of this message is, There is No Fine Print with the Gospel of Grace. There is no fine print with the Gospel of Grace. And so with that, we're going to talk about, or rather, Paul is going to talk about two covenants. Two covenants. And I had a pastor do a helpful explanation of this. You might know what a covenant is, but he kind of put it in simple terms that we all could understand, because sometimes the word covenant could have unfortunate religious baggage, and sometimes it may be hard to understand the details of that. But you could very well exchange the word covenant for contract. They're essentially the same thing, the same exact idea, just a covenant was an ancient practice. But it was essentially a contract. And a contract, you very well know, simply has two parts to it. Number one, there's parties involved in a contract. Usually it's two parties. There could be more. And then there's terms to the contract. So there's this for that and that for this. That's the terms of the contract. And so when we read about a covenant, think of it in those terms, that it's a contract. So the Abrahamic covenant is the Abrahamic contract. This is a contract that God, the creator of heaven and earth, entered into a contract with Abraham. And he would do it later with the whole nation of Israel through the Mosaic covenant or Mosaic contract. And so we're going to cover both of those things. But before we cover those, let's just start by reading our text in its entirety. We're in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, we will get through verse 18 this morning. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, as we've been studying the book of Galatians, I hope you're not getting frustrated by the redundancy that appears to be taking place. But the redundancy is necessary because I heard it well said, repetition is the mother of knowledge. Meaning if you want to learn or know something, repeat it and go over and over and over and over and over again until it sticks. And that seems to be the general idea that Paul is wanting. He's taking this approach with the Galatian believers. And again, these are believers who, as a reminder, are being swept away by Jewish teachers saying that these Gentiles aren't saved by believing in Christ. They're saved by believing in Christ and being circumcised, being saved by believing in Christ and obeying certain elements of the Mosaic Law. Whatever it might be, it's Christ plus something. And so this is very practical in our day and age because we're dealing with similar things. It may not be circumcision or necessarily the Mosaic Law, but it's oftentimes you're saved by faith plus something. And Paul is wanting the Galatians, and he's wanting every believer of every age to understand that it has never been by faith plus works. Even the Jews under the Mosaic Law were not saved by the law. It has always been by promise. And he's going to explain how that is so. And so first of all, we want to review the contract that God made with Abraham. We've covered this the last few weeks, but again, I love the saying, repetition is the mother of knowledge. So we're going to cover it again this morning. So keeping a finger in our passage in Galatians, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And as I get used to a new Bible, forgive me. Yeah, it is in the beginning. All right, Genesis chapter 12. And the first instance of this contract with Abraham happens in verse 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 together, or follow along as I read. And it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So this has been deemed by scholars and commentators, not just modern day, but throughout time, as the Abrahamic covenant. This was a covenant, a promise that God gave to a man named Abram, who would later be changed to Abraham. And for those who have been studying in our Sunday school, and maybe have studied it elsewhere, again, this idea didn't originate with me, but you can simplify the promises of this covenant in three ways. There is a promise of land, there is a promise of seed, and there is a promise of blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. And so to break that down in review, the land is what is known as the promised land. When you've read the Old Testament, we're going to the promised land. If you've watched VeggieTales, we're going to the promised land. All this talk about a land that is promised. Well, this promised land is the land of Canaan. It's the land that is where modern-day Israel sits. Although it's also where it's the borders of this promised land is extended from modern-day Israel. But this promise that God makes to Abraham is that land is Abraham's and his descendants, which is, as we talk about Middle East controversy, that's the issue right there. Because the Arab nations think that land is theirs. Israel thinks that land is theirs. God says that land is Israel's. Now, there is passages in Scripture where God says if Israel disobeys the Mosaic Covenant, which we're going to get to in a minute, then they will be kicked out of the land. But that doesn't mean they forfeit the possession of it. Ultimately, the land is God's land, and that's what we need to remember. So that's the idea here, is this land was promised to Abraham and his seed. And so then the second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant or contract is the seed promise. And so God says, "I will make you a great nation." There's two parts I want you to understand about the seed promise. There's a broad aspect of the seed promise and what is said there. I will make you a great nation. In other words, through Abraham's descendants will come a great nation. Israel stems from Abraham, and they are the greatest nation that's ever lived. They, along with Egypt, are the, one of the oldest nations that have ever lived. And so it's fascinating to see how such a small, insignificant, powerless, weak nation is still alive today, not by their great power or might, but because of this promise right here. And so there's a general aspect of the seed promise, I will make you a great nation. But the seed promise also has a specific aspect, and this is what Paul alludes to in Galatians. He says, God didn't say, I will give this to seeds as of many, but to seed, singular. And that's a fascinating statement. And we don't have too much time to spend on that. But what Paul is saying is that in Genesis, and the word descendants there, it literally means seed. It's in the singular form. It's not in plural. Now, you could argue lexically that it could mean plural, but it's fascinating to learn how to interpret Scripture by that insight that Paul gives. When God what that tells us is that we should interpret Scripture grammatically, meaning if it's in the singular, how should we interpret it? Singularly. If it's plural, we interpret it plurally. We understand the way God wrote the way we understand any type of writing. We read it for what it is. We let it say what it says. And so the seed promise has two aspects. There's a broad national aspect, but then there's a specific seed, which of course is Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. He's the seed of Abraham. And then the third aspect of the Abrahamic contract is blessing. And again, this has two aspects as well. So this is, we see this in verse 3 of Genesis 12. It says, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's two parts to this blessings aspect. The first is its physical blessing. I think that's what is in mind here, where God is saying, I will bless you. You will have divine provisions. You will have divine protection. You will be physically blessed because I promise to do so, is the general idea. But again, Paul tells us that there is spiritual blessing in mind for Abraham and for all the families of the earth. And so it says, and in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the way we are able to interpret that is Paul says, Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, died for the whole world. Is that a blessing? He gives us eternal life when we believe in the seed of Abraham. Is that a blessing? Absolutely. And so there is a broad physical blessing for the nation of Israel that is promised in this Abrahamic contract. But then there's a specific that in Abraham's descendant, singular, he will bless the whole world, all the families of the earth, and that is Christ. And so land, seed, blessing. And so moving on, we go back to Galatians, although we will return to Genesis chapter 15 before it's said and done. But back in Galatians, in our passage in chapter 3, there's some important points about this contract. So as review, Paul says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Or in other words, he says, I'm using human thinking here, human words, human understanding. In other words, I'm going to give you an example that every human should understand. And that's an example of contracts. The example of contracts. And he says, though it is only a man's covenant or a man's contract, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now that might not necessarily be the case today as far as annulling and adding to it. But back in those days, if you drew up a contract or a covenant, what was said was it. If you wanted to add something or you wanted to take something away, you had to make a whole nother covenant. Because what was said was confirmed, if it was confirmed, cannot be annulled or added to it. And so the idea that Paul is getting at is God made a contract with Abraham. You cannot add to that contract. You cannot take away from that contract if it has been confirmed. So we have to ask the question, was it confirmed? Was the promise to Abraham confirmed? Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So Paul tells us that this covenant, this Abrahamic contract, was confirmed. It was confirmed. And if it was confirmed, it cannot be added or subtracted. That's the general idea that he's getting at. And so we'll look at the passage where it was confirmed, and I think you'll find it fascinating what we see there. So then again, in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, not to seeds. He's highlighting that the idea here is through the Messiah, these promises would be fulfilled. In other words, the seed of Abraham would inherit. He would be the heir of all of these Abrahamic promises, which as we see Scripture unfold, what do we see in Christ? He's the heir, right? He's the heir of all these promises. He's the heir of the promised land. He's the heir of the nation of Israel. He's the heir of all of these things. He's the heir of Davidic throne, the Davidic dynasty. And so there comes a day that we wait for, we long for, in which our Savior will sit on a Jewish throne in Israel, and he will govern the whole earth as Adam was supposed to. Because if you remember back in the garden, God said to Adam, have dominion of the earth and subdue it. Did he do that? No, he fell into sin. Now he was still to multiply and fill the earth, but he lost dominion of the earth, and that was, as we see later in Scripture, was forfeit to Satan. But what we see with the second Adam, what Paul calls, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, he calls Jesus the second Adam, because everything that was lost in Adam was regained in the second Adam, Christ. And so that's why we just celebrated Christmas. That's why he had to come as a man. The God, the creator of everything, God the Son, came in the form of a precious little infant to be raised into a man so that he could die on the cross and purchase all that was lost by the first man, Adam. So he was the seed of Abraham. And again, how do we know Jesus was the intended seed? Well, let's read verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ? So it's pretty plain as day that the intended seed was Jesus Christ. And so what's interesting about this is the book of Matthew, that's why Matthew starts out with two genealogies. And right at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. As Gentiles, what does it matter if he's the son of Abraham or the son of David? As Gentiles, not much. From a Jewish perspective, it matters everything, because to Abraham's seed was the promise, right? And to David's seed, later, as David lived and reigned, what did God say to him? You'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. Why is that? Because Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is going to sit on the Davidic throne, and Jesus is going to be the king over Israel, ultimately over the whole earth. And so Christ is the seed of Abraham. So now, I want you. The reason I'm spending time reviewing this is because this is everything to Paul's argument. There was a contract made to Abraham 600 years before the contract with Israel through Moses. And so I want to read verse 17 again. It says, and this I say, that the law, which was a contract or a covenant, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the what of no effect? The promise. So, Abrahamic contract is promise. Mosaic contract is works. And so what happened is these Judaizers, these Jewish, may have been believers, might have not have been, in the first century were twisting doctrine in these Galatian churches by saying that you were saved by the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying that was never the case. You were never saved by Mosaic law, ever. Mosaic law was not given for salvation. In fact, next week, after Paul has been railing on the Mosaic law, he's going to deal with, is the law evil? No, it had a purpose. And so next week, we're going to look at the purpose of the Mosaic law. But what he confirms right now for us is that the law was never, ever, ever, ever for salvation. And it never, ever, ever, ever will be. Because salvation was always by a promise. No fine print. No additions. No subtractions. It's by promise. And we're gonna continue to look at that. So, breaking down this contract with Israel, or the Mosaic covenant, we've done this in the past, but for those who might have missed, just in review, essentially the book of Deuteronomy is this contract. It's this covenant. And what we see in Deuteronomy is the whole Mosaic law is reviewed and it's laid out before a new generation that's about to go in the land. If you remember, the Exodus generation, what did they do when they were about to go in the land? They sent spies. Two came back and said, guys, We can't do this, but our God can. What did the other spies say? No way. We're like grasshoppers. Oh, they're huge. There's no way. We don't stand a chance. Who did the elders and that generation side with? The naysayers. And so as punishment, God said, fine, you're not going to go in the land. You're going to wander around the wilderness until you all die. And then your children, they will inherit the land. And so that's what we see. These children are raised up, and so there was required for them to hear the law. Again, Deuteronomy. The Deuter is second. It essentially means second law, is the book of Deuteronomy. And so they review the Mosaic law, and if you've read the book of Deuteronomy, which I'd encourage you to do, what happens is after they read the law, Israel says, yep, everything you say, we will do. And chapters 28 through 30 lays out, God says, if you obey the Mosaic covenant, I will bless you. I'll protect you. Your house will be full, your plate will be full, your crops will be full, your barn will be full. You will experience divine blessing. He doesn't say if, but when you disobey, this will be the consequences. And he lays out the consequences for disobedience. But keep in mind, none of those were for salvation. It was for people who were already the people of God, were they not? He was entering into a contract with these people of God on how they should live as the people of God. And that's what we have to get in our minds, is though we're not Israel, we are the church, a very similar thing has taken place. We are the people of God when we trusted in Christ, right? But now we have responsibilities as the people of God to live. But Paul is arguing that it's not by adherence to the Mosaic law, it's by something else. And he's going to get to that as we move through Galatians. But this Mosaic law came 430 years after the contract that was made to Abraham. Sometimes we get lost when we think of biblical dates, but are you aware that this country is not 430 years old? We're only 200, almost 50, is it, years old? Or are we past 250? 1776. Quick mathematicians. That's why I became a pastor. Okay, so we're coming up on 250 years, but George Washington, that seems ages ago, right? England becoming a nation, I've been studying that they became kind of a corporate nation in 1066 at the conquering of William the Conqueror. That was almost 1,000 years ago. Ages. Add another 1,000 years, that's just getting to Christ. Add another 2,000 years, and then we get to Abraham. So putting that into context, God made a promise to Abraham. 430 years after the promise to Abraham, but there's some timeline issues. But 400 plus years later, the Mosaic contract comes into play. And so the reason Paul brings this up is that if you have confirmed a contract, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be added, it cannot be subtracted until it is fulfilled. Correct? So his point is, this Mosaic contract, which came after the Abrahamic one, cannot add or subtract to the one that was made before it, the Abrahamic promise. So that tells us then that the Mosaic contract has a different purpose than the Abrahamic one. And that was the key issue. These Judaizers thought they were one and the same. They thought that, okay, God made these promises to Abraham, but no. The real meat of that promise is in the Mosaic law. You must do it. And what's the problem with that? Is the law evil? No, the law is righteous, right? But what did Paul say? If the righteousness necessary for us to be with God forever was through the law, Christ died in vain, right? That's what he said. And the reason is because the law is righteous, but are we? Could we follow the law? And Paul is saying, if we could follow the law, that's your salvation. You better get on it. But that's never been the case. Why? Because we are unrighteous. Now, next week, we're going to look at the function of the law. It was like a tutor. It was a disciplinarian. It served its function in some form of practical righteousness. but not before God. It was never before God. Because righteousness before God has always been by what? Faith. That's it. Abraham believed God, and it was credited as what? Righteousness. The righteousness you need, the perfect righteousness you need to be made right before God, was given to you. You didn't earn it. And that's the whole idea of grace. It's a gift. God gifts you the righteousness needed to be in heaven as a gift. It's free. And there's no fine print. It's not salvation is free. Okay, I'm from Utah. And the Mormons have a verse in one of their scriptures that says you are saved by grace after all you can do. Is that good news? No. Because we're not good, which is why Christ had to die. And so what happened on the cross, we've talked about it before, was a great exchange. God put our sin on Jesus. Jesus died for our sin. God gave Jesus' righteousness to you when you believed in Him. He paid the debt that we owed. That's it. No amount of works earned it. So in conclusion, I want to read a passage back in Genesis of this confirmation of this contract with Abraham. This confirmation. So Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 1. So it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? All right, I want to pause there. What did God promise to Abraham? A great nation, right? There is some form of promise through his seed. What was the issue? He didn't have a son. And so, in human terms, would you begin to maybe doubt, you know, God, I know you said this, but in reality, nothing's happening. What might that tell us as believers living today about trusting God? Even though it doesn't make sense, even though we don't see the outcome, we can still trust Him, right? That's why I believe God gives us these promises. Not because He has to, but for our sake. He puts His name on the dotted line. And so I wanted to highlight that. This is the issue. Abraham's saying, okay, you promised me a seed, but my heir is a servant. He's not my son, he's a servant. And so what does God say in verse 3? Well, it says, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. And what happened? Abraham believed in the Lord and what? It was, amen. That's it. Do you see? God promised, Abraham trusted, and what happened? He was saved. It was counted to him as righteousness. This is Paul's point. This is what is under attack in the Galatian church. This is what is under attack in our day. And so we must understand grace if we're going to hold up. If we're going to defend biblical grace. If we're going to defend salvation. I'll keep reading verse 5. Then he brought, okay, or verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? In other words, it's just a handshake agreement, which, by the way, is enough when we're shaking hands with God. But Abraham's only a man. We'd do the same thing. We would be tempted to doubt. And he, verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. I want to pause. So just explaining these animals were brought. I think we've dealt with this before, but in review, these animals were brought. They were cut in two. They were essentially made an aisle. This was an ancient form of the contract in which they would strike an agreement. They would cut a covenant, is what it was called. They'd cut these animals in two. Then the parties involved in the contract would walk hand in hand through the animals, signifying, may I be damned like these carcasses if I don't keep my end of the agreement. So does that make sense? Essentially, it's the signing on the dotted line. They are bound by the terms of the contract. Verse 12 again. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So he's talking about the Egypt time in exile. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, which happened very literally. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your father's house in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So in other words, is God saying that Abraham will see it before he dies, these promises? No. No. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, this is where it gets important. Abraham is asleep. The carcasses are cut. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Where's Abraham? He's asleep. Now, if we take our understanding of cutting a covenant, the two parties are supposed to pass, right? They're signing on the dotted line that they are bound by their word to keep their terms of the covenant. Where is Abraham? He's resting. He's asleep. Where's God in this picture? He's the one going through the carcasses in the form of the smoking oven and the firing torch. What is the significance of that? It's not up to Abraham whether these things are brought about. It's up to God alone, entirely, from beginning to end. This is grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor, undeserved blessing. Abraham didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Israel didn't deserve it. No one ever deserved it. But God freely gave it. And he gave it to the one who believes. And so this is the confirmation of this covenant. Again, God didn't have to do it. It would be enough if God could have simply said, Abraham, you need to trust me. And Abraham would need to trust him. But it tells us a lot when we read scripture of who our God is by seeing texts like this, because he's sympathetic to our doubts. He's sympathetic to our struggles, our fears. And he loves us. And he's offered salvation by faith alone. Abraham believed these promises, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the exact point that Paul brings back up in Galatians by saying that if it was true of Abraham, it's true of anybody. If you believe the promises of God, you will be saved or credited as righteousness. And so, in conclusion, I wanted to kind of highlight something. There are branches of theology that today are very dangerous in light of the very truths that Paul is teaching us here. The simple truth Paul is teaching us here is that eternal life in the form of spiritual salvation is received by faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That is his argument. So this dangerous theology of today, it bears a strong resemblance to the Judaizer theology that Paul despised, that he was confronting in this book. And so the line of thinking goes like this. If you are not doing A, B, or C, then you are not truly saved, is what they'll say. You're not truly saved. The Galatians, their A, B, and C was circumcision or other aspects of the Mosaic Law. In other words, Christ plus A, B, or C. Today, Christians, we are faced with A, B, and C is something like this. The list is endless, but some of the common ones is turning from sin. So in other words, you can't be saved unless you turn from your sin. Now it's good, just like the law is good, but are we told to turn from our sin in order to be saved? No, we're called to believe. Another aspect of this is persevering until the end. So in other words, you have to stay on that line. You have to stay on that track until the very end. That's a good thing, but it's still not what is required for salvation. Another one, and this might rub you the wrong way, but making Jesus Lord of everything. Making Jesus Lord of everything. In fact, as an example, someone has boldly said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. My question is has anyone ever submitted everything to him and not taken it back? So then who can be saved? Do you see? These aren't explicitly evil things, but do you see how they just ever so slightly twist the gospel of grace? Is it a gift at any point? Because if I have to persevere and I do it, guess what I can do? I did it. But it's not about that. It's faith alone, Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so I want to close by echoing a sentiment from Paul back in my favorite text, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I think it could very well be said that if righteousness comes through turning from sin, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through persevering till the end, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes by surrendering every last thing to Christ, then Christ died in vain. But Christ didn't die in vain. He did die, but it wasn't in vain. He died so that we might have salvation through faith alone. In other words, you are eternally, and the key word is eternally, saved the moment you put your trust in Jesus and his death in your place. If you have trusted that Jesus died for you personally and specifically, the Bible says you have eternal life. You have been born again. You are a son of God. And if you are a son of God, you are an heir, right? An heir of what? The Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. So the idea here is, now that I've dealt with some of these things on righteousness, now that you are an heir, if you've believed, now that you are an heir or a son or daughter of God, it is high time to now learn loyalty to God. This is where our righteousness, our practical righteousness, comes into play. But again, we're not done with Galatians, so don't draw your conclusions yet on how you ought to live the Christian life. Because the second side of Paul's argument is, you're not saved by works, and you're not sanctified. You don't grow by works. It's God and his grace beginning to end. And so we're going to unpack that more and more. In fact, I forgot to announce it, but next week we're going to start, finally, our Sanctification Sunday School. And I would encourage you, because we're going to cover these principles that Paul covers in detail on how Christians grow. Okay, we're not saved by works, but how do we live righteously? Because it's not acceptable, though we're saved by grace, and no matter what we do, we can't lose our salvation, it's still not acceptable for us to go out and sin. So how do we deal with sin in our life? How do we overcome sin? How do we walk a victorious Christian life? And Paul's argument is, it's not by works. Because we can't muster up enough strength. In other words, we were never saved by works, but it's not like, okay, now I believe in Christ, now I have the ability to do what I couldn't do before. It's resting in the promises of God. And I love how this pastor put it. The key of sanctification is, in one statement, learning loyalty to God. When you learn to be loyal to God above all else, is how you grow. Now, that's not an action, it's a position. In any moment, the rubber meets the road here. In any moment, you ask yourself a question: am I being loyal to God here, or am I being loyal to myself? Am I being loyal to this, to that? And I'll tell you, it's very, very powerful when you get faced with any moment of temptation to say, I'm going to be loyal to God here. And the next step is you submit to God. And you say, God, I am yours. I am not my own. You are my master. I am not my master. And you simply surrender. And that's how you stay in the light. You stay in the light. What happens if you go into darkness? Well, then you just confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the gospel of grace. We do pray, Lord, that these things are difficult. They're very deep truths, but they're wonderful truths. And it's not a license to sin, Lord, but because of your grace, we do want to live right. But even our good intentions could get in the way, Lord, where we could start to believe that maybe our good works are earning us favor before you, and that's not how you designed it. You are our works. We're simply branches that abide in the vine. And when we simply abide in you, Lord, we find ourselves bearing fruit as you desire, and you're well pleased in that. But we aren't called to create fruit, but simply bear it. And so we pray that you would continue to teach us as we continue to submit to you, and that way you get all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.